in the book of Ephesians tonight. Let me go right to the heart. What I believe is the heart of the passage we'll be looking at. I'll just read it to you. Hold it in your mind as we go through these verses tonight. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. It's verse number 30. Reads this way. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul has been talking to a church who didn't understand what they were. Like a lot of churches, like a lot of Christians today. They'd forgotten who they were in Christ. And so he wrote to remind them. And once he'd reminded them of who they were, he began to tell them, this is what you should be doing because of who you are. They had forgotten. Some of them never really understood what they had, what their inheritance was in Jesus. So instead of walking in victory, they often walked in defeat. He wrote to remind them just what they had by the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he told them what they should be doing because of what they had. So we're looking at who we are, what we have, and what we should be doing because of it. A couple of weeks back, we read this first verse of chapter 4, where it said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So Paul's encouragement as to what they should be doing because of who they are and what we have is to have a walk worthy of that calling that we were called with. Last week, we looked at verse 17. It said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And of course, Paul looked and he saw a church that hadn't changed much from their days when they lived in the world. And he said, it's time for you to stop that. It's time for you now to stop walking like the Gentiles walk. Have that walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you recall, it entailed a process. Verse 22, putting off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Verse 23, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 24, putting on the new man created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So the church that Paul was writing to, which tonight happens to be this church, he says it's time for us to start putting off some things, start putting on some other things. Last week, we ended with verse 25, where it says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The example that I so often use, used it so much, it's become like a cliche here in the church, is you're on the phone, the call comes in, you can hear the person who answered the phone. You know who's on the other line. You don't want to talk to them. And so you simply say, tell them I'm not here. We have all done it. What is that? That's a lie. Not many of us would care for the title of liar to be applied to us. But when you lie, what are you? You're a liar. Such an obvious example. We've all done it. So many other ways we tell ourselves that it's okay. We call them little white lies. White is a pretty color, isn't it? We wouldn't want little black lies. That would be bad. So we have little white lies. But if we're so good at this that we can do it without thinking, how good are we really at lying? And the Bible says it's time for us to put off lying and to put on speaking the truth with one another, because now we're members of one another. Now we're all part of the same body. I belong to you. You belong to me. Why would we lie to each other? It grieves the Spirit of God when we lie. Think how different this world would be if just the church, forget the world out there, but if just the Church of Jesus Christ became known as a place filled with people who would tell you the truth. You could go to them and they'd be straight with you. Straight about who they are, what motivates them, what they're in it for, what they're doing. Think how different this world would be if we stopped lying and started telling the truth. I think we also looked at verse 26, but we just touched on it and moved on. I want to go back, take a closer look at it. Verse 26 says this: be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I don't think that's the way it should read. I mean, I know God wrote it, and it's got to be right. But wouldn't it sound better if it said, don't be angry, don't sin? Isn't that the way you want it to read? Really? Because isn't being angry a sin? Sunday morning, Sermon on the Mount, we just read that he was angry with his brother without cause. He's already guilty of murder in his heart. And I think we have this idea that all anger is sinful. But look at this verse again. It says, be angry and do not sin. What does that suggest to you? We can be angry without sinning. There is a way to be angry and not sin. There is an unsinful anger. I probably don't have to explain to you about the sinful kind of anger. You're probably quite familiar with that. But what is this anger that's not sinful? You don't have to look far. Bible talks about it. Turn in your Bible, please, back to the Old Testament. Psalm 97, verse number 10. Give you a second to get there. Psalm 97. This is the word of God. We know it's true. Psalm 97:10 says this very simply. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Pretty simple, huh? If you love God, then hate evil. Evil is the opposite of God. It's everything he's not. Sets itself up in opposition to his kingdom. Struggles, strives with God to set its own kingdom up, kingdom of darkness. Bible says it's okay to love the Lord. Says it's okay to hate evil. We have that saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. Sometimes people regard that as a cliche, get a little upset if you say it. I don't feel bad saying it because God already said it. Love the Lord, love sinners, because God loves sinners, and hate evil. I always like to imagine that if the Old Testament teaches something about God, that I'll be able to look into the New Testament and see that same truth reflected in the life of Jesus. You don't have to look far to find that truth. Mark chapter 3. It was a fine Sabbath day when Jesus went into the synagogue. There was a group of people waiting for him there. Mark chapter 3 verse 1 says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him, the rulers of the synagogue, the religious leadership, they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I imagine that there was an awkward moment in the synagogue. A brief moment of quiet as the leadership, the rulers, the religious, fat cats watched to see what would happen. The man had a choice to make. He could step forward, receive what Jesus had for him, and incur the wrath of the leaders of the synagogue. Or he could refuse. Jesus calls him forward. Verse 4 says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill, but they kept silent because they were religious leaders. They knew the answer to the question. Verse 5, so when he had looked around at them with anger. Now if Jesus can get angry, I'm quite certain that it's a righteous anger. It's not like my anger. It's not a sinful anger. He uses anger the right way, unlike us so many times. The passage goes on and it says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. See, I don't believe that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. I believe that he loved them very deeply. But he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He was angry at sin. He was angry at evil. He was angry that man had a withered hand. He was angry that the synagogue was being abused in this way, not used to bring glory to God, but used to trap God's own son. loved them, but he was grieved with them. But he looked around in anger. His anger was directed against the evil that day. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. I really don't believe that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. They had let him down, to be sure. But hadn't Peter done the same thing at a fire at the high priest's house? When Peter denied that he knew him, hadn't he let the Messiah down as well? And the scripture simply records that Jesus looked at Peter. I don't imagine it was a look of anger or condemnation. It's probably a look of compassion and understanding and love. Because God understands when we fail. He knows we're just made of dust. But it's okay to be angry at evil. Jesus was. In fact, I don't know how you could call yourself a real follower of Jesus if you saw something evil, if you saw a woman being beaten or a child being beaten, and if you could look the other way and feel just fine, there'd be something wrong with you. I think it's good to be angry at evil. It's perfectly appropriate. And so verse 26 says, be angry. Just let it be a righteous anger. Not your own fallen human anger. Let it be a godly anger. An anger with evil. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That word there for wrath, that's the kind of anger we have. When he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, what he's saying is that he understands we're just made of dust. We're going to get this thing wrong from time to time. We're going to get angry, have wrath against another person. He says, when that happens, don't let it go a long time. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, but go to your brother, go to your sister, get it straight. Somebody needs to apologize and ask for forgiveness. Probably two people. Usually takes two to dance, doesn't it? And when we dance with each other and get it wrong, usually there's two people who've gotten it wrong. I very rarely see situations where it's all one person's fault. Usually plenty of blame to go around, plenty of apologies to be offered, plenty of forgiveness to grant and seek. So he tells us that we are to put off sinful human anger and put on righteous anger, the kind of anger that Jesus had. Think for a minute how the world would be changed if just the church did this. Sometimes we become angry. I know I've said this myself. I've heard other people say it as well. We say, well, I'm fine. I got angry. It's all done. I feel fine now. Problem is, the other person doesn't. You can do a lot of damage in a very short time with a few unkind words. If you grow used to saying, well, I'm fine, chances are you won't change. But if you had to go every time you got angry and had to seek forgiveness and had to ask for it, wouldn't take too many times before you'd get tired of doing that. And you'd learn to get your mouth under control. Imagine how the world would be changed if just the Church of Jesus Christ, would learn to get a handle on our anger. Learn how to hold that tongue. Be angry at the right kind of things. Sin. Be angry at things that oppose God, not things that oppose me. That's typically what makes me angry. Something gets in my way. Be angry for the right reasons. Do you suppose it grieves the heart of God when we're angry and it's sinful? Suppose it does. Verse 27 encourages us not to give place to the devil. It means not to give him an opportunity. Nothing more that the devil likes than to come between two friends, than to come between two co-workers, or to come between a husband and a wife, parent and a child. Come between friends. Get that anger stirred up. Get that crowbar in there and just create a space between two people that didn't exist before. When you don't put away sinful anger, when you let the sun go down on your wrath and don't deal with it, you're giving the enemy a nice place to get his crowbar in there. Don't do that. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. On Sunday mornings, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about how the Sermon on the Mount isn't a set of rules that we're to live by. You can't do it. It's not humanly possible. But it is a description of the kind of hearts that belong to us in the kingdom. If we were going to live by the law or live by the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28 would read this way: let him who stole steal no longer. Period. End of verse. Because you would be interested only in an external righteousness. If you could do this on the outside, you'd be fine. So if you were a thief, stop stealing. Now all is well. That would be the law. But that wouldn't be God's grace. That wouldn't be God's power. Therefore, the verse goes on. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. When the focus of your life is figuring out how to separate other people from their belongings, you're a thief. Just because you stop doesn't make you not a thief. You could break into my house, steal my stereo, go home and take a nap. While you're napping, you're not stealing. In my book, you're still a thief. Because you've got my stereo. You're not stealing. What makes you not a thief is when you change, or rather, when God's love changes you. Suddenly the focus of your life is not figuring out how to separate other people from their belongings, making them yours. But now, it's to run across someone who is in need, you now have something to give them. That's quite different than taking, isn't it? This is now about giving. It's time for us to put off stealing and put on generosity and giving. I know nobody would like the title thief applied to them, but have you ever stolen anything? You know your boss doesn't pay you what you're worth, so you take home a few pens. Nobody will notice. Take home a pad of paper, some pencils. Who's gonna know? We get so used to doing it, we don't even think of it as stealing. It's just kind of evening the balance sheet a little bit. Do you suppose it grieves God's heart when you take home just a pencil, pad of paper, doesn't belong to you? How different would the world be if just the church stopped stealing and suddenly was looking for ways to give? What if you took everything you'd ever taken from your boss back and gave it to him and apologized? Might be fired. Might blow his mind that somebody would think to make it right. Keep reading. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what's good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Before you can know what a corrupt communication is, you have to know what a good communication is. What's the first communication we're aware of in the Bible? God's instructions to Adam in the garden. First one we're aware of. I'm sure as God held Adam in his arms and breathed life into him, and Adam's eyes opened, I'm sure something passed between them. Probably a lot of really great conversations. But the first one we have is God telling Adam, "Son, look around. It's all yours. I made it for you. Now go out and have a blast. Search it out. Check it out. Walk around, see what you've got. Make it better. Put a shrub in over there. Plant some flowers over there. Make it nice, it's yours. But there's a tree. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one, because the day you eat from that one, you're going to die." Now, God's purpose in communicating was to give information to help Adam make good decisions so that he could live and his life would be a good thing, a blessing. If that's the purpose of communication, what do you suppose a corrupt communication is? I would imagine it's anything else. Anything that doesn't give you good information. That doesn't help you to make good decisions. That doesn't make your life a good thing. So with that in mind, what do you think are some examples of corrupt communications? Toss a few ideas out. I think you can come up with some. Gossip. What is it? Gossip would be a corrupt communication.
Slander.
Deceit.
Lying.
lying. You guys got the picture. Whenever I speak to you in such a way that I'm not giving you information that you need, that's going to help you make a good decision, that's going to bless your life and make it a good thing, that is a corrupt communication. Corrupt in that communication is no longer serving the purpose for which communication was given to us by God. And so we're to put off corrupt communications. And we're to put on real communications. Giving people information they need. What's necessary for edification. To build them up. That it may impart grace to them. How different would our world be if the church began to do this? What if you could come to a believer and the only thing that you'd ever hear come out of their mouth was what was good for necessary edification? What if every time you talked with a believer, it was something that was to build you up, make you stronger, help you make good decisions, and impart grace to you, make your life a blessing? If just the church was to start doing this, how different would our world be? There'd always be somewhere you could go and receive a good word, a word of blessing, not a word of cursing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit wants the church to know that it's possible to grieve the Spirit of God. But you have to be clear about what that means. You can't grieve him away. David's prayer was, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because in those days that could happen. Not in the age of grace, not under the rule of the King Jesus Christ, because now the Holy Spirit will never leave you, never forsake you. So it's not possible for you to grieve the Spirit away. It is possible for you to break God's heart. When that happens, the Spirit won't leave you. But it does mean all the things he would like to be doing in you and through you come to a halt. Because before he can go any farther, he has to begin talking to you about what's gone wrong and how to set it right again. He has to make sure that your relation with God is on track, so that you no longer grieve the Spirit of God. Fellowship might be hindered. The work might stop. But you can't grieve the Spirit away. If you could do that, then he couldn't be the comforter for you, could he? Because as the comforter, he comes to you in your failures when you let him down. And just like Jesus, you experience that look where God examines you, finds the thing that is wrong, and says, "Let's work on this together." If the Spirit left when you failed him, then he could never be your comforter. And that's who he is. So you can't grieve him away. You can take the joy out of the relationship. You can slow the work down or stop it. But you can't make him go. That, I believe, is is part of the reason why he can be so grieved. Because when I sin, he can't leave. He has to come into my sin with me and be a part of it. Can't go. And so the Holy Spirit wanted those folks, wanted us to know that we are not to grieve the Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And so as a final encouragement, he puts it this way in the last two verses. This is a final put off and put on for our instruction. Some examples. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, because those things give the devil a nice place to get that crowbar in. Tear believers apart. They're one, yet he would divide them. It's been said that the anger that flashes up inside of you comes up like a flame. It's best described by the word wrath. But the anger that smolders day after day, month after month, is best described by the word malice. So this covers all the bases. That anger that just flares up out of nowhere. That anger that you nurse and feed and treasure. He says, put those things off. And put this on. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Sometimes changing the world looks like a big job. Too big for us. If changing the world seems a little too big for you, then start small. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Put aside lying, unrighteous anger, stealing, corrupt communications, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, and put on the other things we've talked about. If the church were to do this, and maybe scale back our ambitions, maybe not worry about the world right now, but just worry about the people I come into contact with. Worry about the people I work with. Worry about the town of Taos. How would the town of Taos be different if I put on kindness? And when people came to me, that's what they received. How would the town we live in be changed if I were known for being tender-hearted? If someone needed that and said, I know where I can go and receive it. What if I was as forgiving as Christ, willing to receive people who had wronged me? How would just this town be changed if we became known for these things? I suppose the town of Taos would be transformed. And if Taos was changed, how long until it rubbed off on Santa Fe and Albuquerque and Red River and Cuesta and all the other places we get to go to? Jesus started with 12 people, not very talented people. And he changed a world through them. What do you suppose Jesus could do with us if we would let him? Be because of who you are in Christ, because of what you have received through the power of the resurrection. Now have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Don't walk like the world anymore. Put those things off and put on the very fine things of God, and just worry about changing the 12 inches next to you. You do that, and we will change this world once again for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. You took a world that was walking in darkness, and you brought the light into it, because that light was in your people. Now in our day, the world walks in darkness again, needs your light. It's already in us. Help us to let it shine. Help us to put off all the old things, and help us to put on everything that you are. Help me to change just the 12 inches around me, wherever I go. And we'll watch as you change this world once again. Thank you and bless you, Father, for your power and your goodness in our lives. We love you in Jesus' name.